When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, help us, we pray, to understand your word. Help us to apply it. Help us to understand better the gift and the work of your Holy Spirit, as we even ask for his help and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, it's hard to think of a context in which radical individualism, all right, I'm using that term carefully, radical individualism is ever a good thing. I mean, if you're on a sports team, you've got a player, say, on the football team, and all he cares about is padding his own stats and getting the most coverage and the most attention, disregarding the other team members and the play that they've got to work together to pull off, well, that's probably not going to help the team. In fact, I'm pretty sure it won't. I mean, the same would be applied to basketball. If a player, all he cares about is how many points he can score, he doesn't care about defense, doesn't care about looking for a player with an open shot. All he cares about is, again, padding his own stats, making himself look better. That's just not going to help. I mean, it's hard to think of an instance where radical individualism is a good thing. I mean, think about in a marriage. If all you're thinking about in your marriage is what I'm getting out of this, what this is doing for me, and you're not thinking about ministry to the other person or what I'm doing for the other person, that's not going to make for a happy or healthy marriage. I mean, it's hard to think of an instance where radical individualism, it's hard to think of an instance where self-centeredness, total absolute self-centeredness, is ever a good thing. Now, why do I mention that? Well, because I'm convinced that often what we as Christians do, when we've read this passage of Scripture and we've thought about the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is that we've read this passage of Scripture and we've kind of filtered it through that lens, and it's because of our cultural baggage. We're just, living in this nation, we're just inundated with the message to think for ourselves. If it's good for me, then that's the only determiner of what's good. I mean, this is the country where you show up with nothing, and by the sweat of your own brow and by the proverbial bootstraps that you pull up, you make a place for yourself. I mean, we're meant to think that way. We bring that approach to the church. We bring that approach to the Christian life, and we bring that approach to how we read the Bibles. We all do it. We have to be aware we all have cultural baggage. We're influenced by the world in which we live and how we read and understand our Bibles. And I say that to mean that often this passage of Scripture that we're looked at, that if you're a Christian or you've been in church very long, you know that this passage of Scripture has caused some problems among Christians. There are different approaches to understanding what happened here. And I'm convinced, and what I'm going to assert this morning, is that a lot of the problems arise by looking at this passage of Scripture and what happened in this event and saying, okay, has this happened to me as an individual? Have I had this experience? When really what we're being given here is something that happened to the church. It happened to a body of believers, 120 people gathered as the body of Christ, as the church. So that's why our sermon title is, What is a Spirit-Filled Church? Because I think that's really the right understanding or application we ought to pull out of this. Not are we looking for an experience that we ought to pursue as individuals, but how does this affect us? How does this affect us as a church? Now, there's a presupposition I'm just going to lay out, and that is this, that normal, healthy, biblical Christianity is being a part of a church. Normal, healthy, biblical Christianity is to be a part of a church, a discernible body of believers. And that's a whole other sermon itself, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But if you're not a part of a church, then I would beg you to pursue one. Certainly, I would welcome you at this one. Bottom line, find a church that believes the Bible is God's word and preaches the gospel faithfully. That's a place you need to be. That being said, what does this passage mean for the church? What does it mean for God's people? What is a Spirit-filled church? Because, again, that's what happened. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let me just say, as we approach this passage, and we're going to talk about this whole speaking in tongues phenomenon, that there are differences of opinion amongst Bible-believing Christians. Where you stand on this issue does not determine if you're a Christian or not. A Christian is one who has put their faith and trust in Christ alone. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. That's a non-negotiable for what it means to be a Christian. I have dear family members. My grandmother, who is with the Lord in heaven, if she were here this morning, might get up and walk out on me during this sermon. No, she wouldn't. Mama loved me too much. She would never do that. But she might have a word for me afterwards. And that's okay. I have no doubts as to where she is right now. But I want us to consider what this means to be a Spirit-filled church. And before we go further than that, let's be reminded who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not the force, some spiritual force that's out there. The Holy Spirit, according to the book of Ephesians, can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Sometimes we use the Westminster Shorter Catechism in worship, and we ask this question: how many persons are there in the Godhead? You know, one God, three equal persons. Well, how many persons? And the answer is there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So the Holy Spirit is God. He's not an it. So what does it look like when that Spirit fills a church? Well, three things to consider, and that I think we see here. And the first thing is this: a Spirit-filled church, when the Spirit controls and dominates a church, that is a unified church. A Spirit-filled church is a unified church. And let me give you a warning, right? This first of three points is going to be a bit on the long side, but I'll pick up speed in points 2 and 3. So don't get too nervous thinking you're going to be here till 2 in the afternoon, all right? That's not going to happen. But let's consider, first of all, that a Spirit-filled church is a unified church. Now, this particular day, the celebration was called Pentecost because it was 50 days after the Passover. Thus, the name of Pentecost. Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. And this particular day was 10 days after the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And so what happens on this particular day? Well, they're gathered, they're in prayer, and there's the sound of this rushing or violent wind. I mean, this must have sounded much like a tornado, I would imagine. And then apparently what come to appear on them are individual flames of fire that come to rest on all who are gathered here. And you think, well, why fire? Well, this probably was, or perhaps was, a reference to the burning bush, as God appeared to Moses in the form of a flame. Or maybe it was a reference to the great cloud of glory that appeared over the tabernacle in the Old Testament. I mean, this is one reason why it's the image of fire that happens here. But here's a statement I want to make, and hopefully can support this morning for you, is to see that what happened at Pentecost is as unrepeatable What happened at Pentecost is as unrepeatable as the birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and ascension. It's one of those events. It's one of those events that we ought to put in the category of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because this is the fulfillment of one of Jesus' great promises. You know, one of the great chapters in the whole New Testament on the person and work of the Holy Spirit is John chapter 16. Let me read a few verses. Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' Because I've said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, if you're making notes, that was John 16, 5 through 15. A lot said there, and I realize I read it rather quickly. But Jesus says, it's amazing, it's to your advantage that I go away, because I will send the Helper, I will send the Spirit. Now, the first question that should come up in your mind, which comes up in mine, is, well, wait a minute. So the Holy Spirit wasn't around? He wasn't doing anything prior to when Jesus sent him? And when he arrives here, what about, was he at work in the Old Testament? The answer is yes. Think about Genesis 1. We looked at it just a few weeks ago. How we read in creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. We read in the life of David how the Spirit of God was at work on David and even on Saul before him, empowering them both for leadership. I mean, God's Spirit was certainly active to regenerate and to renew, but now with the coming of Jesus, his role has expanded. And the illustration I heard that I like, it helps me, it's kind of like if you've got a college faculty member who teaches in the college, but he's the president resigns and this faculty member is made the president of the college, but he's still continuing to teach his classes. So what's happened to him? He's always been there, he's been at work, but now his role has expanded, it's been given greater prominence. I think that's a good illustration of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Spirit comes, what happens? Well, again, we've referenced it already. Verses 2 through 4 show us there was sound, the violent wind, there was sight, the flames of fire, and then there was speech. There was this speaking in tongues and literally other languages. We see that in verse 6. That's made plain. "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." And it's listed there for us, quite an extensive list. So the gift of tongues here is other known languages. It's not some heavenly speech that nobody had ever heard before. They got it. They were hearing the gospel, the amazing, mighty works of God. So what was this gift, this, I would call it a sign of tongues? I would assert to you this morning, it's a non-repeatable event that was not given to be just the normal experience of every Christian. Why is that? You can't be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. There's no getting the Spirit after you've become a Christian. That's impossible. Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, "Hey, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God apart from the work of the Spirit. You must be born again by the Spirit." He's got to do a work of regeneration. He must take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The Spirit's got to do that for you, even a believer at all. Romans 8, verse 9, I love this passage. I think this makes it this point quite well. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." You can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. And then Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one Spirit We were all baptized into one body. We were made a part of Christ's body through a baptism of the Spirit. So I believe it's safe to say that what the Apostle Paul is teaching there is that for the believer, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to give us a heart of flesh, replace that heart of stone, bringing us into faith, giving us faith and bringing us into union with Jesus Christ, I think that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the believer. We're baptized into one body by the Spirit. I truly don't believe this passage is teaching that a Christian needs to look for some second experience after coming to faith in Christ. If you look in the New Testament, there's one place where we are exhorted, we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's Ephesians 5:18. You've heard this passage. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what's interesting here is to be able to pull out the Greek and understand that the verb tense in says be filled literally would say go on being filled. In other words, this is something that should be happening all the time. It's not a one-time act. Every Christian should always be seeking to be controlled and dominated and influenced at all times by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting to note, to get back to a point we made at the very beginning, that exhortation in Ephesians 5 is in the book of Ephesians, obviously, which is the great epistle, the letter about the church. Church, Christians, y'all, right? Good Southern English, y'all be filled with the Spirit. Which is what brings me to the main point I want to make, and as our first point, is that a Spirit-filled church is a unified church because the believers were gathered, it says here, all in one place. If you look at chapter 1, verse 15, it says, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120, at least that's the number. But it says earlier, they were in verse 1 of chapter 2, the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. The King James Version says they were all in one accord. That's what the Spirit produces. He produces this unity. People who are in fellowship with one another. When a church is dominated and controlled by the Spirit, it doesn't mean it's a church that never has problems. They never have quarrels. They never have conflicts. It means it's a church where people are working through those conflicts and are pursuing and are fighting for unity. Folks, that's a church. Can I just tell you, as your pastor, there are people in this room with whom I have had to work through issues, and we have talked, and we have mutually confessed sin, and we have forgiven each other, and I would say our relationships are better than they were before. That's happened here. And I hope that's happening with you. What I hope does not happen, what I pray does not happen, and it happens all too often, is that you get your feelings hurt over something and you leave the church. And you don't seek to work through it. That's not being controlled and dominated by the Spirit. The Spirit comes to convict us of sin. And in a Matthew 18 passage, we go to one another and say, this hurt me and I want to work through this with you. A Spirit-filled church, which we should want, which we should pray for, is one in which forgiveness rules, the gospel rules. It's a unified church. They were together. A Spirit-filled church, secondly, not only is unified, it's Christ-centered. A Spirit-filled church is a Christ-centered church. I told you again, John 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, it is to your advantage, it's to your benefit that I go away, which blows my mind. The physical presence of Jesus, and he says, if I leave, this is better. Why is that? Because the Spirit versus being near to Christ in that moment, as he was in the flesh, required physical proximity, but now the Spirit of Christ is everywhere. It's to your advantage. And what the Spirit of Christ does, what his focus is to put a spotlight on the person and work of Jesus. I love the way J.I. Packer says the Holy Spirit has what he calls a floodlight ministry. A floodlight ministry. Again, from John 16, the Spirit will glorify me, Jesus says. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So where the Spirit is at work, he serves not to focus on himself, but to focus on the risen and reigning Christ. I've heard the Holy Spirit referred to as the shy member of the Trinity, focusing us again on Jesus. And it seems to me that where churches sometimes have gotten in trouble, there's almost an inordinate focus on the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit's there to focus our attention on Jesus, I've used this illustration before, but if you go to First Presbyterian Church of Macon, you know, at night, that great steeple is beautifully illuminated. You know, it's interesting, when that church was being built prior to the Civil War, and that steeple was being constructed, there were letters to the editor of the Macon paper complaining how dangerous, nothing should be built that tall, because it might fall on someone and kill someone. I just find that amazing, the times in which we live. But they built a steeple, and if you probably never noticed, I happen to pay attention, there are some really nice-looking floodlights that the church has put in place to focus on that steeple. But, you know, when people drive by at night, they're not going, wow, look at the floodlights. What amazing technology. No, they're looking at the steeple and being drawn to it. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to focus our attention on Christ. So a Spirit-filled church ought to have its attention on Christ, that we're living out Colossians 1:28. That it is Him that we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone maturity in Christ. Mature in Christ. That's our goal. That's our mission as a church. And so when the languages were being spoken, all these people are hearing. You know what? The gospel just isn't for one people group. It's for all people groups. The gospel is being communicated because they were focusing again on the mighty works of God. And given the context and given what had just happened, it had to be on the person and work, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a revelatory nature here. There's truth being proclaimed here. And I think that fits in with, again, an understanding of tongues we read about elsewhere. Tongues serve prophecy in the New Testament. There's a big section on tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. And sometimes we go there, and sometimes there's controversy and misunderstanding. But I would just summarize what's being taught there is this, that prophecy is the greater gift, and tongues serves prophecy. Tongues was an interpretation, an explanation of prophecy. The foundation of the church, we're told in Ephesians 2:20, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And tongues is to serve prophecy or prophets. So, tongues was always meant to be a subservient gift, and I think, therefore, it was a temporary gift until the completion of God's revelation in Scripture. Let me read you a quote from Richard Gaffin, author of a book, Perspectives on Pentecost. He says this, at the time, say, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, his readers did not have access, for example, to all four Gospels with the rich, synoptically interacting perspectives they provide on Jesus' ministry and Christian discipleship, nor to the instructive outlook on the church's history in Acts, nor to Romans with its masterful statement of the gospel, nor to the prison epistles or Hebrews or Revelation. We must ask ourselves whether we grasp our profound advantage in the access granted us to God's completed statement of His Word. So that tongues was necessary in those earliest days of the church because the written Word of God was yet complete. And we get that as we see that as here there was this proclamation, the mighty works of God summed up in the person and work of Christ. So again, if we long for a Spirit-filled church, we want to be a Christ-centered church. What Jesus has done is central to who we are. We're seeking to find identity in Him and what He's accomplished. We're resting on His righteous record and not our own. Our trust and hope is in Him alone. We're seeking to evaluate every message preached from this pulpit, every Bible study ever looked at together, every VBS curriculum. Does this focus on the person and work of Christ? A Christ-centered church is a Spirit-filled church. And then lastly and quickly, a Spirit-filled church is a ministering church. A ministering church. God gives His Spirit. There's the sound of the rushing wind. There's the power of God filling that room. Why is that? Well, so that chapter 1, verse 8 could be fulfilled. It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. That's what happened here in chapter 2. And as a consequence, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's the purpose of the giving of the Spirit, to empower for ministry. Let me just make a real simple application here. And I think Kenny already, in his remarks before his prayer, spoke to this. I was so encouraged every day as a pastor. First of all, let me tell you, I like VBS week because there, you know, there are some days I'm up here totally by myself, and that gets old. I'll just tell you, I'm a people person, all right? So if I have one of those days when I'm here by myself, except perhaps on Fridays, and I really do the bulk of sermon writing, then I kind of like being by myself. But anyway, it was great having company all week. It was great having Bible school, but the biggest blessing was seeing so many people from our church at so many ages and stages of life pitching in on mission together, accomplishing ministry. And it honestly made me ask myself the question, what else could we be doing? That's for 1 week. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be figure out something that keeps us up here, you know, every day, 9 through noon, you know, for the rest of the year. I'm not saying that. But what are some other ministry that we could be doing? We ought to be praying about that. We ought to seriously be thinking about that. We can rally around that great week of ministry. What else could we be doing to have a more vibrant, effective ministry for the gospel, to have a bigger footprint in Houston County? Not that we're drawing attention to ourselves or we're just building up numbers for the sake of filling up seats, but no, how we can have greater impact for Christ. I think it's more than possible. I've seen it happen. Let's pray for that. Lord, how can you use us? How can you pull us together so that we're unified, we're Christ-centered? You've given us your Spirit to empower us for ministry. That's what a Spirit-filled church is. And let me tell you, a Spirit-filled church enjoys and celebrates the Lord's table together, because this is where all these things are reaffirmed. I mean, it's here that we experience the presence of Christ in a fresh way. It's here that we're meant to experience unity in the body of Christ. And this, what's exemplified in this meal, is to be sending us forward into ministry. So let me finish with this. To be a Spirit-filled Christian is to be a believer. Is your trust this morning in Jesus Christ? And to be a Spirit-filled church is one that pursues unity by His Spirit, that's focused on Christ by His Spirit, and then by His Spirit is encouraged and empowered for ministry. May God make that true of us as a church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Pentecost and for the great gift of the Spirit that we confess we still need help to fully understand, to appreciate, and to apply. We pray for grace as we come to Your table, that it would further instill in us what it means and to experience life as a Spirit-filled church as we gather around this table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.